tonight we're in Isaiah chapter 34, and it's wonderful to see this passage. It's really a summary of the end times. It's a summary of not the whole gamut of the end times, but really from the millennial reign all the way to eternity. So it's a summary of what's going to go on there. And during that time, God is going to use the millennial reign and finally the Battle of Armageddon to judge the sinful world. A lot of people don't understand what is the purpose of the millennial reign. Well, it's got many different aspects, but number one, it allows Christians and all of those who have given their heart over to Jesus Christ to serve and to rule with him. In heaven, when we finally get into the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no need for laws or rules, aka rulers, because there will only be loving God. No day, no night. It'll just be us worshiping God all the time. No marriage, no anything like that. But the millennial reign gives us a chance to reign with the Lord. But another cool thing about the millennial reign is it's an opportunity for people to show their true colors. It's not going to be perfection during the millennial reign, as some people have this tendency to believe. The millennial reign is a time where Jesus will rule for 1,000 years. But the idea is that he will have to rule, meaning that there will be what? Sin still in the world, and there will be judgment on the sin, meaning that there will be courts, and there will be governors, and there will be law, and all of these other things for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, there's going to be a battle known as Armageddon. And the nations will rise up against Jesus, who is king of the world, and they will try to dethrone him. Now, it's interesting that this isn't really a battle in the sense of we think of a battle. It's going to be everybody's going to line up and get ready to fight, and Jesus is going to say, okay, we're done. And that's it. And the whole idea here is to allow people to show their true colors. Were they really Christians? Or were they just saying that because they didn't want to have something else happen? And there's all kinds of stuff going on there. So he's going to kind of give us a summary here in Isaiah 34 of what's going to go on during that time. And he says, come here, come near, you nations, to hear. Then he goes on to say, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. Now, this is important because he starts out in verse 1, and he wants you to understand that as we talk about end times, as we talk about prophecy of the end times, he says there's three things to do, three specific things to do here in verse 1 before we even get into the teaching. You'll notice three commands. He says, number one, come near. Number two, he says, hear. And number three, he says, heed. There are three specific commands given to us in verse 1. And these three commands give us the idea of why he wrote about this. You see, why would you need to write to the Jews about the end times? Why does he need to write to us about the end times? I won't be here. During the tribulation, I won't be here. So why do I need to know about it? Well, he says, number one, we need to know about this because he doesn't want us to go through it, so he's warning us that you don't have to. The idea behind publishing the warnings of what will happen to you, $271 fine for the carpool lane or whatever it is, it used to be $271. I think it changed now. But, you know, they used to write that on the carpool sign. If you break that law, this is the minimum penalty. Why? They were trying to discourage people from breaking that law. By publishing the punishment, then you would be able to what? Deter the crime. So one of the reasons for doing for writing about the end times is that people would know what? If you do these wrong things, then this is what's going to happen to you. So please choose not to do those things. Any more than a parent telling their children, please don't touch the hot stove, because if you do, you're going to get burned. That's just what they want their kids to know. They don't want their kids to get burned. They're trying to warn them. But he says here, as he writes this warning to the world, and you'll see here, at the end of verse 1, it says, the world and all things that come forth from it, let the earth hear, and the world. So who is he calling out to read this chapter? This is for everyone. This isn't just for Christians or just for Jews. This isn't just for people who trust in the Lord. He says, come near, hear and heed. Let the earth hear and all that is in the earth hear. Let the world hear and all of the things that come forth from the world hear this. So this is a call for the entire world to hear this message. And what does he want the world to do? He wants the world to come near, to hear, and to heed. It's important to understand as we begin this message that as we want God to do great things in our lives, as we want the Lord to work with our lives and to minister through us, and to use us in a mighty way for his name's sake, if we truly want that, it requires three things. It requires, number one, drawing near to God. He says, come near. So many times, so very many times, we want God to do a great work in our lives when we are the farthest from him. A lack of prayer and a lack of reading his word and a lack of even thinking about him at all. And then when we're being chased down by the cop behind us and the lights are on and the sirens are blaring and they want us to pull over to write us a ticket, then we're saying, oh God, do a work now. So many times we want God to do great things in our lives. Oh, God, make my marriage great. God, make me a great person in my job. God, give me wisdom in this and that. But we don't draw near to him. We don't worship him. We don't pray to him. We don't read his words to us. You see, drawing near has more to do with your desire to be with someone than what you do with that person. Drawing near has to deal with your desire to be with that person. I went home today and I was covered in fiberglass. And we had been working on the air conditioner. And it actually feels kind of nice right now. We specifically installed a vent right here. It's blowing on my head as we speak. It's wonderful. Truth be told, it was already there. We just made it better. But I was covered in fiberglass. And as I came home, one by one, all my kids wanted to come give me a hug. And I'm like, stop! Don't do it. Don't do it. You'll itch for weeks. Don't touch me. They wanted to draw near to me. They wanted to just hang out with me. And so as I went, and I had to take a shower real quick and get changed because of this fiberglass. It's just itchy. And as soon as I was out of the shower and changed, they all just wanted to hang out. And my daughter, Sarah, she's funny. She goes and she grabs and she sits on my foot and she grabs onto my leg and she wraps her arms and her legs around my leg and she won't let go. I walk around the house with this 15-pound weight on my foot. Doesn't matter where I'm going. I'll go to the garage. I'll go outside. I'll be talking on the phone. I'll sit at my desk. And she just wants to be there. Doesn't matter what I'm doing. If I watch TV, she wants to watch TV too. If I'm outside and I'm going to run errands, she always tells me, I want to go on the truck. I want to run errands and I want to go with Daddy. Because she just wants to be around. She doesn't care what I'm doing. It's not about, oh, Daddy's going somewhere fun. I want to go now. No, it has nothing to do with where I'm going. Has nothing to do with what's going on. It just has to do with her desire to be with me. And I love that. I want it to last. I know it's short-lived. But I love that my kids want to just hang out. If I'm out of my garage working on stuff, they want to come out and help me. They don't want to really help me. They just want to hang out and talk to me the whole time. And they love it when I'm welding. They'll put on the welding mask and they'll watch me weld and talk. I love it when they put on the welding mask because I can't hear them. All they hear is, but they don't care about anything except for just hanging out. Draw near. Come near, he says. It's about a desire for a relationship. It's about a desire to draw near to the Lord and say, okay, God, I want to know what you have. I just want to hang out with you. I want to talk to you. I want to read your word. I want to meditate on you. I want to praise your name. If you really want God to do great and marvelous and mighty things in your life, if you want him to do life-changing things in your family, in your finances, in your relationships, in your careers, in ministry, come near. Not only does he say, come near, but as you draw near to the Lord, the Bible says, if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. It's reciprocal, meaning the more you come to the Lord, the more he draws near to you. Not that he was far away, but it's the idea of, you know, when you were fighting with your spouse that last time and they just, you know, you're both sitting on the couch watching TV and you're both doing this number and you have your arms in your own lap and you're not touching each other and you haven't spoken in 3 days. And anybody else know what that feels like? Okay, some of you are shaking your head, yeah. Some of you are going, yeah. You know, and then husbands, have you ever noticed that if you just take the initiative and just put your arm around the couch and then give her a hug and just, you know, just draw near a little bit, what does she usually do if she's not still too angry at you? Draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. It's that idea of it takes a little bit of both. But God's saying, I'm not very far, but you need to come near to me. I've been putting my arm around you, trying to give you a hug, trying to get your attention, trying to show you that I love you, but you've been giving me the cold shoulder. I need you to do what? Draw near to me. And I'll draw near to you and I'll hug you and I'll reveal my word to you. Oh, and I'll speak to you in ways that you never thought were possible. And I'll show you my heart for your life. And I'll give you wisdom about everything that you ever wanted to know and more. And I'll give you my joy. And I'll make you a shining light and you'll take after me. And we'll have a great time. But it takes drawing near to him. And as you draw near, what happens? Well, then he says, to hear. So what is the purpose of drawing near? You have to listen. You have to be in God's word. It's one of the few, what I would call, requirements for success. I don't believe in that whole health, wealth, and wisdom thing that goes around, that people healthy and wealthy and wise. And you won't hear me talking about that stuff in a good sense. But if there was a recipe, if you would, for success, it always would include what? Being in God's word. God talked to Joshua. Now, can you imagine being Joshua? How do you follow that? How do you follow Moses? He parted the Red Sea, called manna down from heaven. He talked face to face with God and glowed like he came out of the Fukushima nuclear reactor in Japan. I mean, this guy, how do you top that? The most successful leader of Israel in history ever. Leads him out of captivity, brings him to the brink of the promised land, gives them the law, constructs the tabernacle, is inside, he starts all of the sacrificial systems and everything. I mean, you're talking about one of the biggest guys in the history of Israel. It was Moses. How do you follow that? Now, can you imagine him feeling a little inadequate? Joshua's thinking, now what am I going to do? So God goes to Joshua and he says, okay, be strong and very courageous. Stop freaking out. It's all right. Don't freak out. Just be strong and very courageous. Have I not commanded you? He says that a number of times there in Joshua chapter 1. It's the main idea. Stop worrying. Be strong. Not weak in the knees, not shivering with fear, but be strong and very courageous. Be bold. And then he says, but let this word of my law, meditate on this, on my law day and night, and let it not depart from your mouth, and then you'll be successful. Now, Joshua was kind of freaking out, having to lead a few million people. And God says, the only thing you need to understand about being successful in ministry is that you need to be in my word. That was the one and only command that God gave Joshua that day. Apart from being strong and courageous. But the one action, not emotion, but the one action that he had to do was what? Be in the Word. Husbands, the one action you have to do to be successful in your marriage, the one thing, is be in the Word. Fathers, the one thing you have to do to be successful at being a father is being in the Word. Moms, the one thing you have to do to break that rebellion streak in your kids is be in the Word. Now, this word here doesn't mean to just audibly understand that a noise is being made. But it's the idea of listening and applying. It's the idea of actually paying attention. You moms know what I'm talking about when you grab your kids by the chin. Are you listening to me? Well, I am now. You know what I'm talking about. You actually want them to hear, process the information, and apply it. Right? And so as you draw near to the Lord, it is for the express purpose of what? Listening to his word. And as you hear, he wants you to heed. Which means to what? To do it. To follow it. Jesus said, if you want to be his mother, his sister, his brother, if you want to be a part of the family of Christ, he says you have to hear the word of God and do it. That was the requirement. Who is my mother and my sisters and my brothers? Those who listen, those who hear the word of God and do it. And so he says, I want you to be successful in life. God says, I want you to be successful in eternity. Because of that, I write this warning to you that number one, you would know and change your ways. And number two, that you would warn others that they would change their ways. That's the idea behind this passage. It's a warning to the world of what's to come. And who should we share this message with? Everyone, the entire world. So look at it with me. He's talking about, and there's as much as you really want to get out of here, and we don't have time for a 22-hour marathon study of every individual word of this passage, which would be fun and awesome, and I'm game, but I don't think any of you are at this point. So, no, I'm joking, but, you know, it's interesting because there's a number of things that he lists here to try to help us understand what's going on. He starts out in verse 2, and he says, I want you to listen, I want you to hear, I want you to come to me and hear and heed, because the indignation of the Lord is against every single nation. How many? All of them. He goes on in verse 5 through 8 to talk about Edom a little bit, but he's just using them as an example because he says here specifically that the indignation of the Lord is against who? Everybody. All nations. And so he says, and his fury is against all of their what? Armies. You see, this is the first problem. He's going to talk to us a little bit about some of the armies. Armageddon is going to come up a little bit, but I'd like you to write in that first line, a military intervention. The problem is that the world has a tendency to rely on their armies, don't they? Pharaoh did it. We do it today in our nation. And it's interesting because God commanded the Israelites, don't have chariots. Don't. You can't have chariots. You can't have things for modern warfare. Why? Why not chariots? Wouldn't that make them more effective, faster? You see, they didn't need chariots, and they didn't need catapults, and they didn't need Greek fire, and they didn't need all of these things to break down the walls of Jericho. What did they need for Jericho? Do you remember that story? They walked around seven times, once every day for 7 days, and on the seventh day they walked around seven times. That's 13 times if you count it. Once a day for 6 days, seventh day, seven times, that means 13. You walk around the city 13 times, and then you scream at the walls, and the vault doors of Fort Knox fall off. I mean, that's the equivalent of They broke into Fort Knox. I mean, it was the most fortified city almost in the world at that time. 12-foot-thick walls. 12-foot-thick walls. And they just fell over without a cannon or a gun, without some laser in a 747 circling from above. No nuclear bomb went off. All they did was walk around 13 times and scream. God says, you don't need that. You need me. How'd they kill Pharaoh and his army? How did they defend themselves? Pharaoh had all the chariots, remember? Chasing them down. And God took care of it with that wall of water in the Red Sea, didn't he? You see, we don't need all of their armies, do we? And so God says he's very mad at all of these armies. God was angry because they were fighting against him. You see, so many times we use our abilities and what is available to us, not for the Lord, but against the Lord and against what he has for us. Jonah did that. He used all of his abilities and everything humanly possible to get as far away from the Lord's desire for his life as he could. He tried to go to Tarsus instead of Nineveh, and God had to stop. He has utterly destroyed these armies, it says, and he's given them over to the slaughter. So what does God do? He destroys the armies that attack him. You know, today we hear about Iran trying to make a nuclear bomb and possibly trying to target Israel. We hear about Lebanon and they're just trying to destroy Israel. We hear about all of these different nations trying to destroy the Zionist regime. We hear about these nations coming against the United States and our embassies because we are a quote-unquote Christian nation. Now, even though we may understand that we're not that Christian anymore, the world still sees us as a what? Christian nation. And they're attacking our embassies. Now, that gives me hope, folks, that the world still sees us as a Christian nation, you know? Maybe we could become that once again. But when you look at that and they say, well, we're going to attack you. The Lord says, you're going to attack people who serve me? You're going to attack people who look to me, who honor me with their lives? Now, I'm going to crush your armies. I'm going to destroy those who go after me. I'm going to take care of it. He's given them over to the slaughter, and their slain shall be thrown out, and their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. That's the idea of erosion. Water flows, it takes the dirt with it, it erodes, and it causes the dirt to go. So he says that the mountains are going to melt with their blood. How much blood is that it's eroding mountains? That's a lot of blood. Now, if you go back and you read in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, you're going to read about that this is a beautiful picture of the, not a beautiful picture, but a picture of the Battle of Armageddon. Enough blood up to a bridle of a horse, which is, you know, like, I don't know, 5-6 feet in the air. Imagine that much blood, 5 or 6 feet deep. That's a lot of blood. I cut my finger today, and it bled, and I thought that was a lot of blood. And then I read this passage again, and I thought, you know what? That's not so much blood anymore. 6 foot deep and a whole valley full of it is a lot of blood. And so you can read about that picture of Armageddon in Revelation 19, but he says, in all of the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved. Now, up until now, verses 2 and 3, we're talking about earthly armies who had pitted themselves against the Lord's anointed. But now he goes on to talk about what? Even the heavenly hosts, demons, and those who Satan has been using to attack the world and to manipulate the Antichrist, the beast, the whore of Babylon, all of these, and all of the host of heaven, meaning all of those demons, those fallen angels, who have been a part of corrupting this world system since Adam and Eve, the host of heaven shall be dissolved. Wow. And their host shall fall down. And it says, and the heaven shall be rolled up like a scroll, and their host shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as fruit falling from a fig tree. So we have this idea that God is going to do a military intervention. That God is going to completely take care of all of these military things. I don't really have to worry about military stuff going on. Me and the interns today, we went out, we were eating lunch, and we were just talking about how certain places are better for a zombie apocalypse, you know, to hole up, and which buildings are better and where and why. And to us, it was purely just something fun to talk about. And at lunchtime, you know, Sam's Club's a really good place. You got all the food and all those generators and stuff there. Gasoline out front, roll-up doors, no windows. Yeah, it's a good place to go on a zombie attack. But in reality, I don't have to worry about a military attack on our country. I don't have to worry about a military attack on people on me. Because in the end, God's going to take care of it. And people think today that their arms, these nations, are coming up against the Lord God. With what, a nuke? How far into heaven do you have to send a nuclear bomb for it to hit God? And we've had these Voyager spacecraft. I think it's the Voyager that's about ready to leave our solar system. You know, it's been going since 71, 72, 1972. It's barely hitting the edge of our solar system. I wonder how long it would take a nuclear bomb to be sent from our country and into space and towards God. Let's see how long it takes to get there. It's ridiculous to think that we could stand up to the Lord and say, yes, we're going to defeat you. You can't. Yet the nations, they still try. Don't be frustrated at all these things. The Bible says in the end times there will be wars and there will be rumors of wars. But have no fear. God's going to intervene. Militarily, it's not going to be a problem. So while all of this is going on, he says here in verse 5 through 8, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. And the wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Now this is interesting, because up until this point, the people of Israel had always sacrificed animals unto the Lord. But now God sacrifices the wicked. And so it's using this idea that God will slaughter the wicked as a sacrifice. Not to anyone else, but it's the idea that for years, people have tried to attack God's anointed. The first century AD, the Jews were trying to kill the Christians. And we see Saul of Tarsus was one of those who were persecuting the Christians. And then up until 300 AD, 315 AD, until the Council of Nicaea, the Romans were just destroying Christians, throwing them into the Colosseum and putting them into the gladiators and feeding them to lions. And the persecution worldwide was horrendous until Constantine decided to legalize Christianity in 315. But then, even in modern times, we hear about the fact that, you know, we know about Stalin and the whole Hitler-Nazi era times where they were just completely massacring all of the Jews that they could get a hold of. And even today, Christians in other nations are being put into prison and they're being murdered for their Christian beliefs. And this has been going on for years, and for years the world has sacrificed Christians. For years the world has killed Christians. For years the world has martyred those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, now, on the people of my curse for judgment, he will sacrifice those people, he says. And it's interesting because God sees his enemies here as animals. Bozra was an important city in Edom, and the name Bozra really means a grape gathering. It has that idea of grapes of wrath. It's this idea that you're going to harvest and crush these grapes, and their blood is going to come out. And so he says here, he's using Edom once again. We saw in verse 1 that this is to the whole world. So he's using Edom as an example. But he notice how he talks about the people of Edom. He calls them rams and goats and lambs and oxen and bulls. And he's going to sacrifice them. He's going to kill them all. The nations sacrificed the Jews, and so now God is going to sacrifice them. It's interesting as we look at the world and what they think that they're doing is they're condemning. You know, the Bible says it a different way. Be careful how you judge, for so shall you be judged. And so here God is explaining, do not lose heart because of the pastors who go to prison, and because of the Christians who lose their lives, and because of the people who lose their property and their and anything else that they lose because of the Lord's name, because he's going to take care of it. It's no use to go and to just try to counter what God is doing, to try to stop what God is doing. No one will win against the Lord. Not militarily, not by killing off every single one of the Christians in the world today. That won't help. So he has this idea of this military intervention, this sacrificial offering. If you haven't written that on the second line, please do. A sacrificial offering. But this is no longer a sacrifice to appease sin, and it's definitely no longer a sacrifice of the people of God, but now the world. And so this idea of the end times is a recompense. It's a righting of the wrongs. And he goes in, therefore, into verse 9, and he says that its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch, and it shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. Now this is God comparing the end times to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's very clear, the fire and the brimstone. This comparison is important because God said in Luke chapter 17, verse 28, that as in the days of Lot, so shall it be when the Son of Man returns. When the Lord comes back for his people, it will be as in the days of Lot. Now, if you look back at Sodom and Gomorrah and you look at the times of Sodom and Gomorrah, what was the acceptable thing? Well, we still call it sodomy for a reason, homosexual relationships. They were not just accepted and tolerated, but they were the norm. You were weird if you weren't a homosexual. It was so bad that these men were so wicked that when Lot offered his own virgin daughters to these men, they would have none of it. They wanted the men. You think of that story of the days of Lot, and you think of horrendous things going on in the world. And now we look at ourselves today, and our government tells us as parents that we have to allow our children, when they go to school, choose what gender they want to be that day. God chose that when he formed them in the womb. I'm sorry. That we have to allow them to choose what gender they want to be? Our government is trying to force same-sex marriages on the entire nation. They're trying to make school teachers teach children how wonderful it is to be gay and lesbian while putting down the marriage and the marital system that God put in place many years ago. And they want to convince the entire world that it's better to be homosexual than anything else. We've never seen the homosexual agenda so blatant as it is today, as it is right now. And it's not just homosexuals as in men, but women and other things. And there's all kinds of just sexual immorality of all types. You see that in the world today, you cannot watch television without having to bear with them using a semi-nude woman to sell hamburgers. I don't care about the woman who's eating the hamburger. I care about the cow who made the hamburger. I'm sorry. That's what I really care about. You want to convince me to eat your food? Prove to me it's really a hamburger. Not soy processed stuff like the tacos at Jack in the Box. Ugh. I'm sorry. I remember when they used to be kangaroos. You remember that? The interns don't believe me. I was telling them this week. I remember when Jack in the Box sold kangaroo tacos. And they don't believe me. So you guys look around at those people shaking their heads. Yes, ask them. They'll prove my point. You know, it's funny. Today, we're watching our nation morally corrupt itself more, and the world as a whole, morally corrupt itself. Where we're seeing homosexual relationships, and we're seeing people who are destroying the moral foundations of our entire country. And then we wonder why things are going wrong, why we have people who are who are just not working out very well. We look at our leaders and we look at our communities and we wonder, why aren't the kids doing better? Well, we've destroyed the family unit and we've told people that family doesn't matter and they can just murder their children at any given time before they're born. That's the only thing. It's just, they haven't, as long as they haven't come out yet, we don't care. Boil them in sodium chloric acid. Yeah, that's great. Just put a saltine solution in there and boil them out. We don't care as long as they haven't come out yet. Because if we see them, it's kind of hard to hide the bodies that way. Give a birth certificate. It's a lot of paperwork. But as long as they haven't come out yet, then it's okay. And those are the rules right now. And we teach children to do whatever they want, whatever makes them feel good. And then we wonder why our economy doesn't work, why nobody wants to. Why don't people pay their taxes? Because they don't want to. And we've taught them that if they don't want to, they don't have to. You don't want to work, don't worry about it. And so we see that this, he compares what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. Tar running like streams and sulfur like dust is going to keep the fires of judgment burning. And we see that this description here reminds us of the fall of Babylon. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 14, verses 8 through 11, and Revelation chapter 19, verse 3. You know, as I read this section, one thing, you should write on that third line, a judged nation. A judged nation. If you look at what's going on, God will judge those who rose up against him, those who allowed themselves to become like Lot. Like the days of Lot, like Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't want to allow our nation to get that far. I don't want our nation to be judged like this. I don't want my kids to be judged like this. How many of you want your children to grow up and be judged by the Lord? You say, I don't think any of us do. But what does that take? That takes, parents, you getting into their education. That takes you having a relationship with them and you teaching them what's right. And you instructing them in the Word of God so that they don't fall into this type of behavior. That takes you, Christian, going out and sharing with our nation Jesus Christ loves them and that they need him. They can't survive without him. And it takes us taking a stand in November when it's time to vote, that we vote for the one who at least the most resembles our values as Christians. I don't think you can have a Christian politician. I think it's an oxymoron. Personally, I don't know if it's possible. It very well may be. I just don't know that it is. So there's a lot of talk right now about whether or not we should elect a Mormon president. I mean, at this point, anybody who's not a Christian is kind of all in the same boat. Either you're for the Lord or you're against the Lord. And there's a lot of people out there who wonder, well, should we have elected a Mormon president? Pastor, he's Mormon. Well, the other guy's nothing. I mean, that's worse, isn't it? We read that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So if somebody else is an utter fool, and this guy at least admits that there is a God, well, then I don't know. I'm kind of leaning towards that's a step up from no God. But, you know, as we look at November, whoever you want to vote for, the thing is, you should go out there and stand up for what's right. I don't want to have a picket sign and be marching around somewhere. I don't have time for that. I really don't. But you know what? I can make time to go out on a Tuesday afternoon and cast my vote. And stand up for what God has demanded in my country. Stand up for what God has demanded for in my life, in my family. We should remember that these fires of hell, the lake of fire, are eternal. They will never be quenched. You can read about that in Mark chapter 9. It's our duty to go out and warn people. Not just warn them and say, oops, well, they didn't listen to me. Oh, well. But warn them and stand up in our homes, in our communities. Go to your city council meetings and make them do what's right. Vote for your representatives. Vote for your president and make him do what's right. And don't allow the world to just fade away. The only reason our nation will be judged is if we fail as a community of Christians today to stand up for what's right. I want to make our nation the one nation in the world that didn't get judged. Wouldn't that be awesome? Man, there's just too many Christians there. I don't want to be like Sodom and Gomorrah, where God says, for 10, I'll save it, and they couldn't find 10. They couldn't find 10 because Sodom, because Lot hadn't converted enough people. I want to be the nation that doesn't get judged. That means standing up in a fallen world for what's right before the Lord. The final thing I'd like you to notice here. In verses 11 through 17, he talks about a peaceful wilderness. Now, it's interesting, in these verses, he describes animals reproducing and things like that. And there's an interesting discussion on whether or not this is part of eternity or the millennium. Personally, I believe this is part of the millennial reign. Remember, Isaiah is not in chronological order in any by any means. And so I believe this is part of the millennial reign, because in eternity, Jesus said there's not going to be marriage or reproduction. It's going to kind of all be done. All that's going to be finished. So this goes back to during the millennial reign. So during that time, God is going to not only judge people coming out of the tribulation, there's going to be a lot of what? Judgment. The beast or the Antichrist is going to be judged, and then you're going to have Satan thrown into the pit for 1,000 years. Imagine. There's going to be some judgment there. So after that, what is he going to do? These places that were the centers of wickedness, these places that were the worst places in the world, what's going to happen to them? What's going to happen to those places that were the centers for wickedness? Well, he says here, but the pelican and the porcupine will possess those places. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. So the confusion and the emptiness will be filled with animals. And they shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there. All its princes shall be nothing. There's going to be nobody there. And thorns shall come up in its palaces, nestles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals and a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also, the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs in a hatch and gather them under her shadow, and there also shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate. Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate. For my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation they shall dwell in it. Now it's interesting, because what he's talking about here is that land of these nations that thought that they were so powerful, so righteous, so great, and they thought they could defeat God and his people. They thought that they could defeat what the Lord was doing. Those nations will be turned desolate and into wildernesses, and God will just use that as a place for his creatures. Be careful as you start to set up your life, as you construct your careers and your relationships and your families, and as you build things up in your life and you think you've created something so great and so wonderful and so awesome and untouchable, that you don't become a ruin in a wilderness. So many times the great fall because they haven't built their house on the rock. Unless the Lord builds the house, he who labors, labors in vain. And if you really want to be successful in marriage, then start out with the foundation of Jesus Christ. And maybe you're single here today, and you've been considering this person and considering that person. If you really want to build something that will hold up to the test of time and not turn into a desolate wilderness of divorce, then you start by building that house on the rock of Jesus Christ. If you really want to be a family that is functional, then you build your home and your family on Jesus Christ, and you instruct your children in Jesus Christ. Don't let the world teach them right from wrong. You teach them right from wrong. You instruct them that they would be lights, even in their dark schools, even in their dark neighborhoods and with their friends. And you focus your family on the Lord, and you get them doing what's right and honorable before God. You see, if you do that, then you'll be successful. But if you do not found your family on the Word of God and on His service, if you don't teach your children to come near, to hear, and to heed, if you don't do that yourself, if you husbands don't do that with your wife, do you draw near with your spouse to the Lord? Do you come near with your spouse to the Lord? Do you hear with your spouse and do you heed with your spouse? How do you make decisions in your families? I used to remember something that bugged me. When someone would say, I'd hear a father say, because I said so. And maybe some of you dads out there make decisions and, well, why do we have to do that? Why do we have to do this? Because I said so. How do you make decisions in your family? Are they based upon what dad wants or what mom wants? I've heard both ends of the gamut. I've heard, well, happy wife, happy life. And I say that a lot. Don't get me wrong. But you know what? You can't just make decisions based upon the fact that mom will be happy or because that's what dad decided. What is the biblical aspect of making that decision? What does God want in your decisions? What is God asking you guys to do? You see, unless you build your house up based on your family coming near, your family hearing, your family heeding, you work in vain. And you might have a great career, but it's not been based on what the Lord wanted for you, and you'll become a desolate wilderness. That great thing that you tried to build up for yourself will become, well, not useful for you. Useful for other creatures of God, but not for you. And tonight, this is a great warning for us that as we, as Christians, determine in our hearts to serve the Lord, we have to make the decision that we will draw our families near. As families, we will draw near to the Lord. As couples, we will draw near to the Lord. As individuals, we will draw near to the Lord. And as we do, we will hear His word. And as we hear His word, we will heed His word. And in doing so, we will be effective, fruitful, productive. We will shine. The problem is that the Lord will come. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. So why is God waiting? Why doesn't he come right now? Well, because God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God wants you to be effective. God wants you to be fruitful. And God wants to use you in a mighty way in both your family, your community, your church. How much longer God will wait, no one knows, but it's up to us today to get going, to be productive, to draw near, to hear, and to heed. And as you do that in your life, it is time that we together today get to work to save the lost. That we minister to our coworkers and to our family members, to our neighbors and those in our communities, that we share Jesus' love and His passion and His forgiveness and His joy and His mercy and His blessings with the world. He could come tonight or He can come in a few weeks. He could come next year. He can come in 10 minutes. But until He comes, it's up to you to build the house on the foundation of Jesus Christ, that we build the church, that we invite people to hear the word, that we invite people to worship God, that we invite people to love Him with all their hearts, that we invite our children, and that we instruct our children. We take the time to do what's right. And so tonight, I challenge you, are you drawing near to the Lord? Are you hearing His word? Are you heeding His word? Tonight's the night that you start. And as you do, if you are, then are you taking that to the world? And as you do, I challenge you to see God do wonderful things. Everybody wants God to do great things, but as you heed, as you draw near, hear, and heed, I guarantee you something. You're going to see God do greater things than you could have ever imagined in your life. You're going to see him change our nation, change your family, change you. So tonight, let's see our nation come alive in Christ by us drawing near, hearing, and heeding, and then taking that to the world. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, we would ask that as we would go out before you as lights into this dark nation, that Lord, you would make us effective, and Lord, that your perfect love would cast out all fear. And as each one here makes a determination in their hearts tonight, Father, to serve you, to draw near, to hear, and to heed, I pray tomorrow morning you'd wake each and every one up early. Lord, that each one would be able to get up early, that they would have their devotional time with you, that they would read in your word, that they would open up their day with prayer, and as they would come before you tomorrow, Lord, that they would be completely focused on you all day. And as you prepare them for their day, Lord, that their day would be successful, that they would have joy and peace, that you would provide for their needs, and Father, that you would be glorified in the life of each one here. So Father, may your peace be poured upon each and every one here. May their hearts be full of your joy. And as they seek your face, Father, bless each and every one as they rely upon you for everything in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.